was so trivial. But there you were, at odds with another brother or sister in Christ over something like a food choice or a holiday tradition. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans and takes us through a section of Scripture that challenges us to rethink how we handle these differences. What if the real issue wasn't about who's right or wrong, but how we love one another and accept one another in the midst of our diversity? As we discover how to embrace unity without sacrificing our convictions. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 25th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Together in Christ, Loving Beyond Our Differences.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. It was Rupertus Modenius who famously said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity." And that maxim has served the church well for many years. And it may come as a shocker to some of you that Christians can not only get along, but have a deep and robust fellowship with one another without agreeing on everything. One 19th century preacher captures Christian disputes in this way. He wrote, "A little spring comes out from the side of a mountain, pure and cool. Two men are determined that the spring shall be kept perfectly pure and drinkable. One wants it done in one way and the other in another way. And so zealous are they to keep the spring pure that they get about to quarreling and tramp through it and make it muddy. They defile it in their very zeal to keep it pure, and the water flows down turbid and unfit to drink." He goes on to say this, "Now men are so determined to glorify God that they act like the devil. They are so determined that charity shall prevail, they slay men. They are so determined that a kind spirit shall exist that they will not have a word to say to a man who does not believe in their catechism. They are so determined that the world shall be generous that they stir up all manner of corrupting appetites and passions. They condemn their fellow men, saying, 'Well, they're not orthodox, they're not true believers, they do not belong to the true church, there are no covenants for them.' So under one pretense or another, the great Christian brotherhood through ages past has been turmoiled and distracted, and the world has seen the spectacle of anything but what God meant to establish in the world. The church by which he meant to make known his manifold wisdom has made manifest narrowness, sectarianism, selfishness, unjust partialities, and all manner of irritable jealousies. It has not made manifest the beauty of God, the sweetness of Christ Jesus, nor the love of the Spirit." Ouch. And is it no wonder the psalmist wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Our passage this morning, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Allow me to read that section to you. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you today as your people, each of us with our own experiences and convictions. And as we gather to hear your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us today. Teach us to welcome one another with the same grace and acceptance that you have shown us. Help us to set aside judgment and to seek unity in our differences, knowing that we all stand before you as our Lord. Guide us in your truth, and let your love be the bond that holds us together. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the interesting truths of the Christian life is that we actually need one another. God has called us into a body, the body of Christ universally, and then the body of Christ as we gather in local churches. We're instructed to care for one another, encourage one another. We are needed. We need to correct one another. We need to be corrected because truth matters. Holiness matters. But oftentimes the church can seem more like Gold's Gym, where everyone walks through the doors, they are members, but then, you know, the bodybuilders, they're sneering at the power lifters who laugh at the runners, who are judging those guys that are doing the circuit training. And everyone looks at that weird lady who just wants to climb stairs, and she could have done that without a membership. Or perhaps it's like a family meal. Everyone seems to have different dietary requirements. One person's vegan, another person's gluten-free, someone else is now eating keto, and then there are folks who are like me and just enjoy all of it as part of God's good creation. Amen, hallelujah. Now, we don't exactly know what the historical context of what was going on here in the church in Rome. But most scholars believe that these difficulties arose from conflicts between Jewish believers and Gentile believers over non-essential matters, over scruples, we could call them, preferences regarding, specifically in our passage this morning, preferences regarding food and the observance of holy days. And Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And so already we should see a few categories jumping out from the text. Paul says, accept the one. And we can infer from this that there were some in the church that were sinfully rejecting the one that Paul is saying that they should now be accepting. This one who has been rejected is weak in faith. And even from the verse, we can assume that there's ones that who are doing the rejecting who would be described as strong in faith. And Paul also instructs us through a warning against accepting someone for the purpose of or for the purpose of passing judgment upon them or upon their opinions. And you can imagine the situation. You know, we're going to accept you, but we're also going to need to fix you. It's like the start of a bad marriage. So when we talk about acceptance, it really means to accept one another. This is not a situation where the goal of the church is to fix everybody's conscience to believe exactly the same way. We're actually dealing in this case with matters that are disputable. Paul gives us a real-world example of the first century church here in Rome. We see this in verse 2. He says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables." Now, before we say, well, of course he's weak, he's eating only vegetables, remember, this is weak in faith. That's the idea here. And it's perhaps difficult for us to imagine the scruples of the converted Jew regarding dietary restrictions. You know, for most of us, if we restrict something, it's going to be for health reasons. You know, we avoid donuts and are easily tempted or something like that. But for the Jew, certain foods were not only restricted, but they were viewed as unclean. They probably carried with them a level of disgust. They were not properly prepared. They came from unclean animals, and it disgusted them. So some of this is likely cultural, would have been a matter of preference. Like when someone doesn't eat mushrooms. As Americans, we don't eat things like bugs, but there are many countries where bugs are eaten and apparently enjoyed. But for us, that would be the makings of a reality show. Growing up in Hawaii, I ate just about anything from the ocean. I remember when Celeste and I were dating, we were out for a swim, Lanikai Beach on Oahu, and I caught a fish that had swam too close to the surface, and then I quickly ate it. I swallowed it down without a thought. And I would often catch black rock crabs, we called ama crabs, and simply break them in half and suck out their insides. I didn't realize how strange and disgusting for people that was until I became a Christian and went to a men's retreat. And most of our church happened to be military, so therefore most of the men had not grown up on the islands. And as an icebreaker, the men were to introduce themselves and tell of the most disgusting thing that they had ever eaten. And I was shocked that most of the things that they shared were just common fare on our dinner table growing up. The point is that culturally, what I would eat disgusted them, and yet to another boy growing up in the islands, it would have just been food. We don't tend to judge others when it comes to preferences. If you don't like mushrooms, I don't really care that your taste buds haven't matured yet. You'll like mushrooms in heaven when sin is no more. Of course, I'm kidding. But no one is divided over those things. The church is not going to split between the mushroom eaters and the other people. And what Paul is talking about are religious scruples. For instance, the person who eats vegetables does so because the pagans would often sacrifice these meats as they butchered it to the idols. And you couldn't tell if the meat that you were purchasing in the first century Roman bazaar was going to be sacrificed to an idol or not. There was no way to tell it. And then you'd be bringing that meat into your home. And so because they couldn't be sure, they just said, you know, it's better for us to just stay away from meat entirely. The one who was strong in faith ate meat and didn't care who it was sacrificed to. In their mind, an idol is just made up. It's just superstitious. To sacrifice it to an idol is just like sacrificing to the air. Someone would say, these bacon-wrapped dates were sacrificed to Diana. And the weak in faith would respond, oh my, did you say sacrificed to Diana? And the strong in faith would say, oh my, did you say bacon-wrapped? And you'll start to see that bacon-wrapped food is a recurring theme in my sermons. And Paul isn't actually here to condemn one group over the other. He actually gives instructions to both groups. He says in verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." The strong in faith is not to regard with contempt the one who is weak in faith. And the Greek word there for contempt means to despise someone. They look at the weaker brother as a fool. He just doesn't get it. They don't have any respect for that person. They don't guard their brother or their sister's conscience. They despise them. And Paul's saying that it is not the scruples of the weaker brother that is sin. It is the stronger brother's contempt for the weaker brother that is sin. To the weaker brother, the one who does not eat, they are not to judge. If the strong brother is guilty of showing contempt for the weaker brother, it is the weaker brother who is passing judgment and condemns the stronger brother. The weaker brother is unconvinced by the stronger brother's arguments and cannot be swayed to his position. And in this context, it seems crazy to him that food that can be offered to idols, that Christians are just not concerned about that. They think, well, if God made dietary laws in the Old Testament and was concerned about the way that food was prepared, and if God tells you to flee from evil, and if God tells you that you should be above reproach among the pagans, why do you think that it's okay to take this food that has been sacrificed to demons? They look at the stronger brother as someone that's caved in, not to the pressures of the day, but really to their own appetite. The one who does not eat does so because they don't want anything to be associated with idols. So what do? They judge. They judge. Paul's making a judgment against their judgment. Just as he's making a judgment against the contempt of the stronger brother. Why? What's the basis of Paul's argument? It's really simple. Look back at the text. This is verses 3 and 4. "For God has accepted him." Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's argument is simple. Who are we to show contempt or condemn someone whom God has accepted? Shall you really show contempt for a child of God who has the privilege of calling God Father? Shall you really condemn someone that Jesus died on the cross for and purchased with his own blood? More than a few problems would be solved if Christians looked at one another in the way that God sees the other person. More than a few problems would be solved if we would remember that our judgments can never be higher or more critical than God's judgments. It is not only dietary restrictions, of course, but there were religious days that Paul's talking about. These were probably, most scholars believe, Jewish feast days. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." Now this was likely Jewish festival days or feast days, not the weekly Sabbath, although the Jewish Sabbath was probably in view, the Saturday Sabbath. But if a Jewish calendar, if there were Jewish Christians that wanted to observe the Jewish dietary laws and the calendar of Sabbaths and festivals, Paul was not really going to object as long as they didn't turn that into regulations for the church. There are a couple of things here that we should notice. First of all, Paul is not condoning intellectual laziness. The idea of, you know, well, just believe whatever you want and people will accommodate your strange beliefs. That's not a New Testament doctrine. As an example, people have used this passage to argue against going to church on Sunday. And they think, well, they could just I'll just worship God on my own. I don't really need to belong to a local church. Well, the Bible commands them to be part of the local church. In fact, all the one another passages, who are the others that you're doing this to? We're not talking about disobedience to clear commands of Scripture because you have some made up, unbiblical reason why God's commands do not apply to you. That's not what this text is saying. Paul says that the person must be fully convinced in their own mind. This means that their position must be a studied position in which they are attempting to follow God and obey God's word with a good and clear conscience. Notice as well what he says in verse 6. He who observes the day, listen, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, listen again, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, listen, for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So often, this passage is used to justify or to accommodate sinful living. Someone will mistreat their family. Another person refuses to work. Another will view pornography. Another will get drunk. Someone will cheat on their taxes. Whatever it is, and they just say things like, I don't feel convicted about these things, so no one should judge me. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with your misguided convictions. Just because your conscience is calloused and not subjected to and informed by the Word of God does not excuse or justify your sin. The person who observes the day or does not observe the day, the person who eats or does not eat, whatever category they land in, they believe through their careful study and submission to God's word that they are following the Bible and submitted to God. They're doing their actions for the Lord because their conscience has bound them to this. They're living in good conscience before the Lord, and the things they are doing are for God's glory. That's why when you have some kind of, you know, you have some kid that's arguing, you know, that this passage excuses him from living with his girlfriend, or you have the freedom of conscience from the convictions that would just justify all matters of sin, you have violated the thrust of this passage. Paul's point is that all believers, no matter their scruples or lack thereof, are accepted before God, and all of our lives are to be dedicated to God and His glory. He says here in verse 8, for if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In a sense, this is a broader way of saying what Paul has already said back in verse 6, and that each of these people, or whoever it is in these categories, are doing these things for God. That should be their goal. That is their aim, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And this broader statement that he now gives just encompasses all of life. I mean, you guys realize, if you're speaking of life and death, that encompasses everything from cradle to grave. And just as we proclaim in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers live and die for the Lord, affirming that their lives belong to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. As Paul speaks of life and death, his point is the comprehensive lordship of Jesus Christ over the believer's life. And that if Christ has purchased a church with his blood and Christ accepts other believers, then who are you not to accept them? John Stott words it well when he says this: if it is inappropriate to reject somebody whom God has welcomed, it is at least as inappropriate to interfere in the relationship between a master and his servants, his household slave. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? In ordinary life, such behavior would be regarded as outrageous and would be deeply resented. Just so, we have no business to come between a fellow Christian and Christ or to usurp Christ's position in his life. To his own master he stands or falls. For he is not responsible to us, nor are we responsible for him. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand, giving him his approval, whether or not he has yours. And I really like the way he's ending that. The Supreme Court of the universe has ruled. And by the way, when it comes to God, there's not three branches of government, right? God is the executive branch. He rules over everything. God is the legislative branch. He's the lawgiver. God is the judicial branch. He judges and judges rightly. All judgment is passed by God. He's the king who rules and makes all the laws in his land. And imagine that God, who is sovereign over all, including the air that fills our lungs, God has given his acceptance, and we have the audacity to withhold ours. As if we have a higher standard than God. Well, God might be okay with that guy's scruples, but I'm certainly not. Scary position to be in. God might let that person in the church, well, God might allow such weirdness in his family, but I'm not. Let's be careful, folks. It doesn't sound like a position that is defendable. And then look at how he connects this to Christ in verse 9. But let's go back to verse 7 and just connect these three verses together. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Listen, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul links to this to the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection, so that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. All aspects of the believer's life, including disputable matters, are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ, which, if anything, should discourage judgmental attitudes. We all know the stories, right? We know the church that splits over the color of the carpet, and that's why we have multiple colors. We know how easily feelings get hurt and people leave the church because they're just not truly invested. Is this not just not the church that you go to, but is this your church? Is this your church family? Are these the brothers and sisters that you have covenanted together to be taught by and correct and to be corrected by and so forth, to love and to be loved, to live with, to share life together with? A story is told of two churches located only blocks from each other in a small community, and they felt it would be wiser for them to merge into one larger, stronger congregation, and so they set plans in motion to do that, but it never happened. Why? Well, they could not agree on the wording of the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred "forgive us our trespasses. And the other group wanted, forgive us our debts. And a newspaper article reporting the failed merger noted that one group went back to its trespasses and the other returned to its debts. Now, to be absolutely clear, the church needs both unity and purity. There is a demand for unity, but there is a demand for unity in standing on truth. Right? Philippians 2:1-2, Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's unity, but it's not unity in forsaking truth. Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Listen. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the pure gospel that Paul is saying. And if any of those that were in Rome were perhaps maybe weak in faith and they made their scruples, even a small sliver of the ground of being accepted before God, Paul would condemn their scruples with the strongest language possible. There's a word for that. That's called heresy. Right? A person says, well, this is how a Christian is. And you can fill in the blank. You know, Christians all wear their hair this way. Christians have, you know, wear collared shirts. You make it up. Christian women do not wear any makeup. Christian women should only wear dresses. Right? Whatever thing you want to make up, the moment you say, Christians do this, you have actually added to the gospel. You've said, you're accepted by Jesus Christ and doing these things. That's called legalism. That, by the way, is called heresy. Because you've adulterated the gospel. The weak were not destroying the gospel in this context. They weren't destroying it with their scruples. And therefore, Paul is calling all believers to exercise tolerance. The strong have to accept the weak and not try to conform them by putting pressure on them. They must respect the weak as a child of God and allow them to live at the level of their faith which God has given them, and that God has accepted them. Ultimately, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where Paul goes with this in verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Easily missed, but notice that Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? And Paul goes back to these very things from verse 3, judging and regarding with contempt. God has made you brethren. It's like looking at your sibling and judging that they have bad genetics. You look at someone in the church and think, man, that guy got in here only by grace. We're all in the family of God and we all got in the same way, only by grace. This judging, again, is not saying that we cannot judge sin. You must judge sin. That's clear in that God judges and he commands us to judge. We're talking here about scruples and where someone is being condemned as under God's judgment when God the judge has accepted them. Paul confirms this teaching by quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. He says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God." This prophecy is not a picture of the overall masses of the earth bowing before God and paying homage. This is a picture of each and every individual human being since Adam will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and proclaim his greatness. It's individual. Every single person. God's people will proclaim him as their Savior, their Redeemer. God's enemies will proclaim him as their conqueror and their righteous judge. But he will be proclaimed. Romans 14:12, "So then each of us will give an account to God himself." Or give an account of himself to God. And here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to walk away with four things in mind that hopefully will shape the way that we relate to one another in the body of Christ. First of all, God has already accepted each of us, including those who may have convictions that differ from our own. If God has welcomed them, who are we to refuse? And by the way, that's why, as a Reformed Baptist Christian, I can have deep and wonderful fellowship with my Presbyterian brothers, with my Pentecostal brothers. And you know what's funny? All the arguing that goes on here, if you were to put yourself in a foreign context and you find a Christian overseas while you're touring somewhere that there's not a lot of Christians, you will gravitate to each other like long-lost brethren. But then when we're back here, we're like, well, I don't know if they're real Christians. Right? I'm not saying I agree with everybody. I'm saying there's a difference, right? So that's one thing. If God has accepted them, who are we to refuse them? That's part of the reason why we give a warning for the communion table. But it's Christ's table. We don't own this table. So the church says, you must belong to Christ or do not take this table. But if you do belong to Christ, you don't need to belong to this specific church. That's one of the reasons why we do that. Secondly, Christ's lordship extends to all, both those who are strong in faith and to those who are weak. He died and rose again to be Lord of all, not just those that practice their faith like we do. Okay. Thirdly, we are not just individuals walking separate spiritual paths. We're actually members of one another. The person sitting next to you, the one whose convictions might challenge you, is your brother or your sister in Christ. We share a common bond that is stronger than any disagreement. I say that because people get offended at church, they walk away. I can't go back there. Can't believe that person said that to me. Finally, we must all remember that we each stand before God's judgment seat. It's not our role to judge or to despise another, but to live in the awareness that we are all accountable to that same God. This does not excuse sin in any way. This does not mean that a Christian brother or sister can't challenge you in a sinful area of your life and say, "Hey, this is what I'm noticing." This is not dealing with those things. This is dealing with preferences. This is dealing with preferences. And this is coming under the overall view that Jesus Christ has saved sinners unto himself. And whom God has saved, who are we to condemn? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, which calls us to live in unity, to love as your people. We acknowledge that we're all different. Various convictions which can come out in different ways of practice. but we're united under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would help us to welcome one another as you have welcomed us, without judgment or disdain, but with the same grace and acceptance that you have shown. Lord, teach us to honor you in how we treat our brothers and our sisters, remembering that we're all one family, bound together by your love. And may our hearts be softened to those who think differently. And may our words and our actions be guided by your spirit of peace and understanding. And as we leave this place, we ask that you would help us to live out these truths in our daily lives, that we would be really truly seeking unity in essentials, offering liberty in non-essentials, and showing charity in all things, that our lives may be a testimony to the world of the grace and love found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.